Would you turn to Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13? I want to look this morning at the absolute defeat of our enemies. The absolute defeat. It's not just a defeat, but it's absolute. And the reason it's absolute is because of who defeated the enemy. And that's what's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 and following. And being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. So we were dead in sins, and our heart was alienated from God. But he was the one who caused us to be made alive, brought us back to life. And in that, he forgave us of all of our trespasses. It's good news. That's the first thing. Secondly, verse 14, look what else he did. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance. What is that? That's the law. So he took the law that was against us, and it was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So he removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. No longer there. Yet that a lot of people do go by the law. The law was given to us in order to expose sin in our lives and to bring us to Christ. And then thirdly, verse 15, he spoiled principalities and powers. Now who would that be? That'd be the devil. He defeated them. He made a show of them openly. There wasn't no secret to it. Triumphing over them by the cross would be in it. That's the way you would interpret that. The triumphing over them in it or by the cross. So those are the things that Christ accomplished. I mean, he defeated all of our enemies, which was sin, the law, and the devil. He dealt with all of them at the cross, and he gave us the victory. Now, it's our responsibility, as we know. How many of you know you got a responsibility? It's our responsibility to appropriate that. And if we don't know anything about that or how to appropriate it or even implement it into our lives, then we're going to still live a defeated life. Because you'll find that sins will still be able to defeat you, the law will still defeat you, and the devil will still defeat you. So we have to do something about that. But God is with us. God hasn't forsaken us. We go all the way back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20, the first four verses. Now goest out to battle against thine enemies. So who are we going to battle against? Response? Context? I mean, it's an open book quiz. The enemies, our enemies. And seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou. Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. So who's with thee? God is. Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. And shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, and fear not. And do not tremble, neither be you terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you. What for? To fight for you against your enemies. Why? To save you. So we have somebody with us that's fighting for us. That's good news. I mean, we're not alone in this battle. I mean, God is on our side very clearly. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7, it says here that the enemies will be defeated to rise up against us. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Lord shall cause our enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten. So any of them that rise up against you, which we know are many, before thy face, they'll be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. And that's quite a defeat, I think. So they come out from, you know, whatever way they come, they end up scattered in seven different ways. And that's what he promises to us. And then in Psalms chapter 18 and verse 48. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Now he's speaking, of course, here. This is David speaking, but this applies to us. It's inspired scripture. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent men. In light of the hour we live in, I think that's good news. So that's what God's promised us. And then we got the promise in Luke 10:19. How many of you know that? He's given us power over all the power of the enemy. The one he defeated 2,100 years ago. So he's given us the power or authority over the enemy. So there's no reason for us to live in defeat whatsoever. So either you're defeating your enemies or they're defeating you. Now, which is it for us? Because if there's something in your life that's still, I mean, you know, enemies are, there are many. If there's something that's still got a grip on your mind or your life that's defeating you, then you're not living in victory. Because that enemy is strangling you or got you trapped or it's using whatever it can to hold you captive. And that's what he likes to do. So John 10:10, it tells us about God. It says the devil's come to kill and steal and to destroy. How does he do that? By getting us captive, by getting into our life. But Jesus went on to say this, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the side I like. I don't know about you, because that's the victory side. You see, come to kill, steal, and destroy is the defeat side. And so when the enemy gets into your life, he's doing one of those three things. He's trying to kill, steal, or to destroy. So either you're defeating your enemies, or he's defeating you. We know, or at least we should know, I hope we do, that guess what? That Jesus has already come and he's already defeated our enemies. It's already been accomplished. It's a fact. It's not something that's going to be done. It's something that has been done. And we've been hearing this for how long? Long time. And yet it's still something I think it's good news to hear and to be reminded of and to be exhorted on, because the enemy is still fighting. So we know Jesus already defeated him for us. But again, it's our responsibility, a personal responsibility, to appropriate or to take as our own the victory he's given us and the means by which he's given us to fight the enemy and overcome him. And we know Ephesians 6 tells us we got the armor of God. We know that we have the blood of Jesus, which is also part of the weapons we have, and we have the word of God. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 tell us about that when Jesus stood against the enemy and he resisted the devil. And the Bible tells us in James 4, the resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But are we experiencing that? Have we experienced it in the past? Yes. Are we still experiencing it as much as we have in the past? Or have we gotten to the point that we just tolerate the enemy now? Because if we're tolerating him, we're not defeating him. So our enemies are many. They're not a few. Now, some people have a few enemies. I think everybody probably has some enemy. And then some people have a whole lot. I know for some reason or another, I seem to have got a lot of enemies over the years. I didn't ask for them. They just volunteered for whatever reason. I wish they would resign, but that's another thing. So there are many. They attack us from every side that they can. They come every way. They never give up. They never relent. I mean, the devil is consistent. I have to give him that. And he's persistent because he wants to defeat us in this life. You know, Psalms chapter 3, David says this. Psalms 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? They've increased. They haven't decreased. I think that's true of today. They're increasing against Christianity, against Christians. Many are they that rise up against me, not a few. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of the holy hill, out of his holy hill. And then verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. How about that? 10,000. That's what it said. 10,000s of people. That's a lot. What have they done? They set themselves against David around about him. What for? In order to pursue him or to defeat him, to stop him from being effective. We would say as being a servant of the Lord or a king. And then Psalms 25 and verse 19. This seems to be a theme throughout the Bible. Psalms 25 and verse 19. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. And that has become a theme today where there seems to be such cruelty. Hate. You know, we hear a lot about hate speech, people hating one another. And that's part of the last day's prophecy. People will begin to hate more and more and more. Why? Because they are anti-Christ. They're against anything Christianity stands for. That's why. And so in Acts, you look at the early church and you see they were under great pressure because the enemy was attacking them from every angle. Because the birth of the church, we would say, begins in Acts chapter 2 when Jesus appeared to them and told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And once they got the Holy Spirit, it seemed like, you know, not only did from above come a blessing, but from below came a curse. Because the devil didn't like that. Because something was happening that was going to be a transition in history that was going to change everything forever. And the devil was going to fight against it with everything that he had. I think that's going to be paralleled in the last days. So it was great pressure and great persecution. Am I right about that? You read the book of Acts lately? In Acts 13 and verse 10, you see what he did when he was confronted by an enemy of the faith. And we're going to need this in the last days. But God's going to give it to those who he can trust, because some people would just use it going down the road. Acts 13, beginning in 7. He speaks here about when they'd go into a certain place, a certain source, a false prophet, a Jew, which was the deputy, verse 7, of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So all they desired was to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and we know sorcerers aren't good people. How many of you know that? That's his name by interpretation, withstood them. How many of you know that withstanding the truth is not a good thing to do? Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So his objective was to turn the deputy away from the faith. Stop Paul from preaching the word. Stop the deputy from coming to the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. So this guy was a child of the devil. John 8:44, we know about that, where Jesus told the religious people of the day, he says, your father is the devil. In other words, you're the children of the devil. And that's what Paul's saying here. The enemy of all righteousness, not some, but all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind for a season, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, somehow, I mean, Paul was anointed to do this. This was something that God anointed him to do. He was able to speak a word to this person about blinding him. Now, that would be a miracle in reverse. Rather than giving him his sight, he took it away from him. And I suppose if a lot of Christians thought they could do that, they'd probably go around doing it just to be, full of revenge and hate. And this is where the battle begins, right here in the book of Acts. And it's been going on forever. But we tend to play down things like this and let the enemy, kick us around. We don't have to do that. Because if the enemy is attacking you or has attacked your family, it's not something we're supposed to just lay down our arms and surrender. Don't wave a white flag. But we're supposed to fight back. I don't know if any people got any fight left in them. I feel like I've fought enough and think, man, I don't have any fight left. But you do. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's the promise we all have. So we're supposed to fight back with the weapons God has given us and promised to us. They belong to us. They're ours. And so, let's see if we can't identify some of these familiar enemies, because they are very familiar. How many of you have ever had fear in your life? Well, I assume from that response that a lot of you have. It's something that can creep up on you. It's something that can come from many different directions. But the Bible gives us some good news in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given me or you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. So how many phobias or fears can a person have? Many. People can be afraid of the dark. How many of you could go out in the nighttime and walk without a flashlight through the woods? Maybe we'll perform a test, come knock on your door and say, I want you to go for a walk with me through the woods. So you crazy? You got a flashlight? You got a gun? Nope. Could we do it? Could you do it, or would you be frightened? Would you be shaking all over? Because I'm just trying to identify something, because if you've got a phobia called afraid of darkness, or maybe you're afraid of heights. You ever been up on a high thing? You ever been up on the Empire State Building? Washington Monument? Or maybe just to the fair where you got up on that Ferris wheel real high and it got up high and you thought, oh my goodness. Or maybe a high mountain or cliff. Now, I've been in all those places. And I've been to the edge. It can be a frightening thought. Every time I'm in a situation like that, I think about the devil telling Jesus what he said to him. Just jump, God will catch you. Because you get in the picture here what happened to the Lord, where the devil was enticing him. I'm not saying the devil was enticing him. I just think about that and I'm reminded of that. Because you look down, it's a frightening thing to look down and to think, that's a long ways down. It won't take you long to get down if you were to jump. It's the fastest way down is not the elevator, but it's the jump. But the end is not a soft landing, it's just a splatter. It'll damage you really bad. It'll kill you. But people are afraid of different things. Maybe some of you are afraid that your children are going to leave and run off with the world. See, that's a phobia. Maybe some people are afraid of swimming or water. I remember my family when I was real young. You know how I was taught to swim? Picked me up and threw me in the water. I didn't like that. I was kicking and splashing all over the place. Get me out of here. And that made me a little afraid of water, because of the way that they thought it was the way to teach you, but it wasn't the way to do it. And I almost drowned one time on the James River because some guys were, I was with a bunch of dummies, and they saw some logs coming down the river, and they said, let's go out and get on the logs and go down the river. So everybody just jumps in and goes out and gets on the logs, and they'll say, let's go back. So wait a minute, we're going down, we're going back, what are we going to do? And of course, I was the last one to turn and go back because I didn't want to. And there was a guy right in front of me that I was going under. And he turned around and came back and got me and said, grab hold of my back. He said, just be still. He was real calm and cool. And he pulled me all the way to shore. Hadn't been for that, I don't think I'd have made it. I know I wouldn't have. I wouldn't be here today because of that particular person. I don't remember his name. But you see, people can be afraid of certain things like that, and that phobia begins to be something that captivates you and strangles you in certain situations. And so you find yourself beginning to allow that to be a what we call a stronghold in your mind, or fear, whatever it may be. Some people are afraid of starving to death in this country of all places. Because they may be in a situation of poverty, they're afraid. I dealt with a person one time that had a problem with gluttony, and one of the things I identified in taking him through deliverance was a spirit of gluttony. He was afraid he'd never have enough to eat, so what he did, when he got something to eat, he'd just stuff himself. You'd be surprised what can cause a person to have what we call a fear or phobia. And that's something that strangles you. Some people are afraid to get married. I can understand that. But it comes a stronghold that you give if you give place to it. And it begins to lead you down that pathway because the devil has hold of your mind. Now, some people today are afraid to have children. Whatever reason, can't afford them. Or they've seen all the trouble out there of people that have kids, and I mean, I understand that. But they've never learned to love them or discipline them or correct them. They just let them run wild. I was in a place the other day, and it was one of these places you want to be able just to point your finger and say, be still. I wanted to smack the kid upside his head. He was sitting up on a counter of display. And he was just kicking things and knocking things down. His mother was just sitting there saying, be still. And I'm thinking, why don't you just grab him by arm and put him down and tell him, and then smack him upside the head and tell him, don't do that. Now, if I do that, he'd probably stop, but I'd also get in trouble because she was bigger than I was. Trust me. The father was there too, and he was smaller than she. But anyways, that would not have been good. I mean, have you ever felt like that? Well, you've been around some people, you've seen these kids act like this? And so somebody said, well, I never wanted any kids. And said, why? That reason right there. They've never learned to correct them and to love them and to tell them how to walk and behave themselves when they go in a restaurant or when they go into a department store, whatever it may be. They let them run wild. And here they are, 1 minute they're over here, next minute they're over here. I mean, that's the way kids are. They want to play around. They think it's a playground. It's not. And so Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man is a snare. So if man is able to intimidate you or to make you afraid of him, then he's got you where he wants you. He can control your life. And that's something that's happening today because a lot of people are afraid of the government. They're afraid of IRS. They're afraid of NSA, National Security. Do you know that they are mining what we call your voice? That's what they're doing. They're mining for voices. They're trying to get your voice on a device that will tell them it's you. And once they get everybody's voice, then they can trace down any conversation that goes on, and they can tell who it is. Your name will pop up. It starts with the banks, because the bank says it's one of the best security devices you have. If you want to access your account, you have to say something. And it identifies you. So the point there is be careful who you talk to on the phone. Because if they're mining your voice, sooner or later, maybe you'll say something to somebody, I really hate the government. That's all it takes. I wish somebody would assassinate him. I mean, just some stupid off-the-cuff remark you make puts you in trouble. You didn't mean it, maybe, but you felt like you thought that should be done. And that's what they're doing. And that makes you a little, intimidated in a sense to think that they want that kind of information. Isn't that an intrusion into our personal life, our liberties? Well, certainly it is. And yet that's happening, and it's going to happen more and more. I mean, look what North Korea has done with Sony. It's basically shut down their liberty. Now, liberty is used as an occasion to flesh. I mean, they don't understand that, but we know that some of that is wrong. But one thing about America, it's one of the things that people stand for is liberty. The freedom to say what you believe, your opinion, whether we like it or not. And people have a right to that. But sometimes people do go overboard. But especially Hollywood, when they go into some of the things they do, because they're just an entertainment business. So we take it kind of lightly and we tolerate it. But North Korea, I mean, this dictator over there don't like anybody playing with his life or his name. And so I guess they want to do everything they can to shut you down. Now, is more of that going to happen? Yes, it is. More than you would ever think. And it's what you call a fear, where people become afraid. People get afraid to pray over their food when they go into a restaurant. Now, you sit down with somebody, you meet somebody there, and you sit down, and you find all of a sudden they know you're going to pray, and they're sitting there shuffling their feet and looking all around, and you're saying, let's pray. And so you start praying, and you look up, and you look up with one eye while you're praying with the other, and they're looking around. They're not that praying. They're afraid. They don't want anybody to know that you're praying or that they are identifying with you. That's a phobia. So why should we be afraid of men? Why should we allow that to control us? Because that's what it's doing. It controls our life. And so people are afraid to give their testimonies, to witness, because they have fear of rejection and fear of persecution. Because it does happen. I mean, if you go into a place, if you go into the mall and go down the mall walking around and just passing out tracts and witnessing, or you go onto the college campus, you start witnessing to people. You know, the wind's going to start spreading around and the noise is going to start coming back at you. Might even have security come after you and say, we don't want this on this campus. And then you're intimidated. We say, don't I have a right of freedom of speech? They'll say, not on this campus you do. No. And then you are in a battle right there because you're intimidated. So they're telling you to get off or they escort you out. Why do they do that? Because they don't want anybody talking about Christ or witnessing to their so-called students. They're afraid you might get them free from their evolution philosophy and so on and so forth. And so, again, these things happen. People are afraid to lose their job. They're afraid. I mean, I think a lot of parents are afraid to correct their children. Especially when they get a little older. Because when you're younger, you're afraid, I don't want to lose my child. Now, you can overcorrect. I'm not going to argue that case. But there is a place where you are to correct your child in a loving way. And even spank them and use the rod, as the Bible tells us to. And so, if you allow these things to get into your life, the devil's going to use that fear to do what he can do most, and that is build a stronghold in your life and control you. Because once the fear is there, it stays around. It doesn't just disappear unless you fight against it, unless you expel it. Or as we would say, cast it out. It says, love cast out all fear. Perfect love. And the only perfect love I know is Christ in you. And so why should we be afraid of man? Because, I mean, more and more we're going to find ourselves in a place where men are going to be a real intimidation to our life. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Listen unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men. So here he's telling us, don't fear the reproach of men. Neither be you afraid of their revilings, because they do revile. And he goes on down, and then you get to verse 12. He says, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man? So why should we be afraid of a man? That shall die, because he's going to die just like you are one day. Nobody's going to live forever. Not until they're on the eternal side. And not all of them going to live, not all of them going to live in eternity the right way. They're going to live on the wrong side of eternity. And of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass. And look what verse 13 says, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if it were ready to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? And so here's the oppressor. He's coming in with fury, trying to oppress you, trying to stop you and destroy you, like it says right there in the context. And people fear continually. So why should we be afraid of man that God created? Did God create man? Everybody believes that. I mean, all Christians do. Go back to Genesis and you read it. Read the account. So here's people here that are afraid of a lot of things. And a lot of times people become very intimidated by their peers, or maybe they go to school and their school teacher, and their school teacher is real dominant and wants to, you know, promote some particular lie or agenda that's liberal on his side, and he has the power to fail you. I mean, he does have that power in his hands. And so he can use that against you to get you to say or write what he wants you to say or write. Because you want to please the teacher, you might do that. Because very few people would stand up and say, I don't agree with you. Because once you do that, you become a marked man. And nobody wants to be a marked man or a marked woman. But you become that once you say, I don't agree with your opinion. I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in global warming. I believe homosexuality is wrong. As soon as you make any of those statements, you are a marked man. Believe it or not. And the fear is going to be right there. It's going to follow you from that day forward. And so today we have a lot of that. People are afraid of the world's opinions. You know, they always get the experts out, or lawyers, politicians, they call them. And they start saying, well, in my opinion this, my opinion that, and then people will take their opinion. And then you become afraid about their opinion or what they have to say about something, as if it's the final thing. But I found out that a lot of experts really would fail high school. They would never pass it, not from my day. They might certainly find favor today in a lot of the liberal teachers' minds. But so why should we fear their opinions? Because a lot of their opinions are false. I mean, this whole thing about this race relations thing today is all just a bait and switch thing in order to create chaos and confusion. And it's doing it. It's accomplishing its purpose. And yet it's not even there. And people get mad because grand juries come up with something that's in favor of a white policeman. Yet if you reverse the situation, you would want them to have the same opinion. Because if there's a black policeman out there that would kill a white man defending himself, you would say, I was all right. So you're prejudiced. Because it's right on one side, but it's wrong on the other. And the thing that makes it right or wrong is what color the person is. That tells you right there's bias. And yet people become afraid of that. We're not afraid to express our God-given truthful opinions. And I'm talking about truthful opinions. Everybody's entitled to an opinion. Some of them are worthless, but if they're truth, they're always good. Because facts are based upon truth. So why should we fear their opinions? Especially when they're false. When they're trumped up and made up. And there are people out there that are just, I guess you can say politicians or lawyers. Are just, I mean, you see them on news sometimes, somebody asking them questions and talking to them. I mean, and sometimes they have both sides. And you ask one on the conservative side, and they'll say something. You listen and say, well, that's right. Then I ask the person on the liberal side, and he'll be totally against everything the guy said. Totally against it. And you can see right away his bias. And yet he's not afraid to express that publicly to the whole world. Because all he's doing is throwing out his opinion. All he's doing is trying to stir up strife. He doesn't want peace, yet they say they do. But they don't. And this is going to begin to be a thing because the Antichrist spirit is dominating this world. You know, as I said before, the Antichrist comes to do basically two things. One, remove Christ. And secondly, replace him. Now, let me ask you this question. How can you replace Christ if you don't remove him? You can't. So the first thing is remove. And that's what they're doing, they've been doing for 100 years. Removing him from the classrooms, removing him from Hollywood, removing him from everywhere. Remove, remove, remove. That's anti-Christ. Used to be a time when they would produce a lot of Christian films. Now they're perverting them. Now there are Christian organizations out there that promote good Christian films. That's an alternative today. But at the same time, they're still, Hollywood is anti-Christian. I'm not going to say anti-religion because they're not. They're pro-religion. Because anytime you see anything religious, it's always going to be a Catholic or some bishop or somebody with the white collar and all this kind of stuff. That's the way they're going to portray him. Not just as a, I mean, if they would look at me and say, well, he's no preacher, he don't have a collar on. I do have a collar on. Not your kind. And so we see here that the people become, this is the Antichrist spirit that's working, and it's dominating. It dominates Hollywood, it dominates politics, and it dominates religion. It's dominating. It's controlling. And it's threatening and intimidating people as much as it can. And so when we allow that to happen, we come to the place that we become bound. And when you're bound, you're not free. There's no victory in your life. You know, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, speaking about, I mean, Romans 8 is the chapter of liberty where Christ has set us free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, same as Galatians. But there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on down here talking about the carnal mind. The carnal mind is a mind that is worldly oriented, that isn't spiritual. It's just totally worldly. Now, I mean, if you rewind your life back to, you know, when you were 16 or in your teens before you were saved, you had a carnal mind. Now, I wouldn't want that today. I know at times it flops around in your thinking, but you still have to cast it down. But that was bondage. That carnal mind, it says in Romans chapter 8, is person who's after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They do after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Then he says, for to be carnally minded is what? It's death. So it leads to death. What does? A carnal mind. Now what kind of death is that? Well, apparently it's spiritual death. Because he goes on and says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if it's a carnal mind, it's not life and it's not peace. It's death and it's war. It's fighting, it's arguing, it's confusion, it's everything the opposite of that. And then he goes on and says, because the carnal mind is enmity or in opposition or hatred against God. Now that's what the carnal mind is like. It's in opposition to God. Everything God says, it opposes. Everything God says, they hate. They don't want no part of it. Now, where do you find that at? Hollywood, politics, and religion. You find it all over the world. And then he goes on down, if you read in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So there's a spirit of bondage that comes, I think, from religion. It's called religious fears, where people get superstitious about certain things, and so they're bound by that religion. Do you know that some of your famous Hollywood people that play in these million-dollar movies go to church on Sunday? Let's see, Leonardo DiCaprio, how do you say his name anyways? You know who I'm talking about? He goes to a Presbyterian church on Sunday, regularly. So he's devoted to the Presbyterian church. But he's got a foul mouth, and there's a whole lot about him that is not Christian. But that's their mindset. So these people are basically just in a religious bondage. They're in superstition. That's what they're in. And a lot of people look up to them as idols, as people to, you know, follow after or whatever. They live in bondage and they're controlled by a fear in their life. A lot of times, the Roman Catholic Church is full of this. Because the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of superstitions. And you know what? You get involved in that, you never know if you've done enough to be accepted by God. Because if you ask them and talk to them, say, well, all these things you do, do you believe God accepts you because of this? And of course, if they say yes, you've got them. And if they say no, then you've got them either way it goes. They can't win in that situation. Because they believe that they're rosary beads. They believe in all of the, you know, the saints of the church and the priesthood and everything else, which is just a pattern of the Old Testament that they have adopted to lure people into a religious society and bind them up, not free them. That's all it's about. So they're living in bondage and they are in continual fear of not being accepted by God. Because the only way you can be accepted by God is one way. How would that be? Through Jesus Christ. You say, well, they believe in Jesus. Really? How do they believe in him? They believe he's still on the cross. They re-sacrifice him every communion Sunday. Continually. But he died once and for all and shed his blood for the remission of sins. Once and for all. It's done. It's accomplished. It's not something that has to be repeated over and over again. And that's what they do. So they're trying to earn forgiveness. They never know if they've done enough because they're in works. It's called works. Earning your salvation by these good works. And I know a little bit about it because my whole family was involved in it very much. Steeped in it. I was brought up in it. And so you'll get yourself in that and you'll find yourself full of superstitions. And I think, too, you find if you go to the other side of the spectrum, you'll find that a whole lot of faith people are, in one sense, in my way of thinking, they're superstitious too. Because they think that, you know, just by being legalistic over issues, they make faith something that is superstitious. They believe if they say it enough or act in a certain way that God's got to perform. Just because they say something or just because they act in a certain way, well, they're doing it out of a legal outward conformity. They're not doing it out of their heart. The difference is out of your heart. And so when people just think that, well, God's going to do this because you say it, and then it doesn't happen, they're just as superstitious as the other. Because if it's in your heart and you say it spontaneously from your heart, then it will happen. So there's people that are fear, they fear that if I act my faith a certain way, then this has got to happen. And then it doesn't happen. And then there's people who are afraid of making a stand. You ever been there? Whether it be on your job or with your friends, people maybe you're sitting next to, they want to do something that you know was wrong, you say no. You're afraid to do that because you don't want to lose a friend. Well, you're no devoted Christian. And then you get into the doctrinal issues and I mean, Christians are going to have to know what they believe, because the Bible tells us in the book of Jude that we are contend for the faith. And contend is a root to fight. Fight for the Christian faith. It's worth fighting for. Because if the devil can steal it from you, he's got you. And so if you don't stand up to fear, whatever it may be, the devil's going to ruin your life. I mean, fear paralyzes faith. That's what it does. It paralyzes. Now, if you know what it is to be paralyzed, I don't know if any of you do, but if anybody's ever known anybody that way, I mean, it's somebody that's not able to move. Maybe they're in a wheelchair. Maybe they're confined to their bed. They can't get up. They can't walk. They can't move about. They're just simply stationary. And that's the way a lot of people are who call themselves Christian, because they've been bound by this spirit of fear that paralyzes their faith. So they're afraid to talk about the faith. They're afraid to make a stand. They're afraid to express themselves. And that is certainly a spirit. In Mark chapter 4, when they were in a boat, and Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. And the storms came. What happened? The fear. And Jesus was in the back of the ship and sleeping on a pillow. Minding his own business, I guess you can say. And they said, well, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he got up and rebuked the winds. And they said, well, what manner of man is this? He rebukes even the winds. Because that's the kind of authority he has, and that's the kind of authority he was telling you that you could have. He was giving them certainly a lesson in faith. There's no argument about it whatsoever. In Matthew 14, when Peter was, about verse 30, when Peter was out there and they were in the boat and Jesus came walking on the water. Ever had anybody come walking to you while you were in the ship on the water? What would you do if you were out in the bay somewhere and here comes somebody walking on the water, and you say, well, isn't that Mike? You tell me you wouldn't have something go up your spine and think, well, what in the world is going on? So if that's you, bid me come. Wait a minute now. I'm not going to do that. Well, then you get out of that boat and you start walking, and then all of a sudden you see how boisterous and how high the waves are and the movement of the water, and then you begin to become afraid and you sink. And then you say, well, Lord, help. And the Lord helps you. And then he says to you, good job. Nope. He said, why did you doubt? I mean, he basically was rebuking it. God never gave favor to any unbelief or doubt. Never, 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 never. I don't know why people get that mindset. I think it's because they're afraid they're going to hurt somebody's feelings. And then in Numbers chapter 13, we have the spies who came back, and we have 10 of them that were afraid of the giants. We know the story very well. It's Numbers chapter 13. But the Lord rebuked them for that too, because he said to them in Numbers 14, as you read that, why did you fear? And because you feared, then I'm going to allow you to wander around in this wilderness for 40 years. Because you murmured and you complained and you let fear be the controlling factor behind it all. And then we got a very, very enlightening passage. God doesn't use people who fear. Where would you get that from? Well, I'd go to the book of Judges, chapter 7, to get that. The story of Gideon. Gideon's 300. The Midianites were terrorizing Gideon and his people. And in verse 3 of Judges chapter 7, God said, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there return of the people 22,000, and there remain 10,000. So 22,000 people left. So let me say this morning, make it very clear. If any of you are afraid of what's coming, it might be time for you to go on a retreat instead of standing your ground, because that's what he's saying here. And then look what the Lord said after that. And the Lord said, verse 4, unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. You still got too many. You got rid of 22,000 and remain 10,000? You think 10,000 is still too many? He's whittling it down because he's looking for not quantity, but quality. He's looking for brave and courageous people who are not as scared of anything and who will stand their ground. He said, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee that they shall go with thee, and the same shall go with thee of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, and the same shall not go with thee. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth. Now you know what a dog does. He just puts his head down in the water and he laps like that. And then he said, but thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300. So he's talking about here, his people just, they just, here's the thing. The dog doesn't look, when he doesn't look up, he just laps. But when a man laps, he's looking up and he's lapped in the water. So he's watching. Because that's a lot of times where they get attacked. So he said, everyone that laps with a hand the water, I'll choose them. How many was it? Called 300. And we got Gideon's 300 now. So we went from 22,000 down to 300. So I don't think we ought to get depressed because the church begins to become less people rather than more. I mean, I don't like it no more than you do, but it might be God has a purpose in all that because God has got an army for the last days, I believe. And it might just take a few. Because why is God doing it? He's doing it to show his glory and his power alone. That man cannot do it on his own. But he needs God because it took a miracle. And so you read down here at verse 16 of the same chapter, and he divided the 300 men in three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with an empty pitcher and lamps within the pitchers. Now he had three companies of men. That means 100 each. And they split them all up and they surrounded the whole camp. And here they got these pitchers with little lights inside of them. And he says, when I say, you know, the sword of Gideon, I want you to take and I want you to smash that lamp so the light will shine and just start hollering. And you read down in verse 20, it says, and the three companies blew the trumpets. They had trumpets. The three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. I mean, that must have been quite a scene to stop and think about that. But what would have happened if he had that 22,000 there? This wouldn't have happened. It's obvious. And so every man soared against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beersheba. I mean, these all took off. I mean, they were destroyed. They pursued them. They pursued after the Mennonites. They pursued their enemy. That's what we're supposed to do. And it doesn't take a large company to do it. And it really doesn't take a large faith to do it. It just takes a measure of faith. It's all it takes to know that God said do this. So God whittled down the 22,000 to 10,000 to 300. Now that's not what most companies would like to have happening on their stock market. And it's not what most churches would like either. But you look and you see, faith always defeats fear. So that's what we're talking about. The absolute defeat of our enemy. Now, when it's absolute, it means it's done, it's accomplished, it's over with. Now, I'd like to see fear go away and never come back. Apparently, I haven't fought hard enough or pursued it until I have overcome it. As it says in the Psalms that David did, I pursued my enemies until they were overcome. And so God wants us to pursue our enemy, just like you see here, these 300. They pursued them. They defeated them. You think they had any more problems with the enemy then? That particular enemy? They got the victory, folks. That's what God wants us to have. In Hebrews 11, it tells us about the Hall of Fame of Faith, and we know that Moses endured to seeing him as invisible. He was a conqueror. He feared not the wrath of the king. He didn't let anything, the opinions of the world, he didn't let anything stop him whatsoever. And you look at people like Joshua and David and Abraham, I mean, these are examples of faith all through the Bible. Not perfect people, just like us. Men of like weak passions, but they had something different in their heart. And they pursued the enemy until they defeated him. And then in Psalms 56 and verse 3, we find here in what to do with fear. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. So what do you do when you're afraid? You trust in the Lord. In verse 11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. And that's echoed over in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. So God wants us not to put our trust in man, but our trust in him. And don't fear what man will do to you. Because man can be a real snare in our life. So, that's an enemy. Let me move along here before they start screaming at me. That's another enemy. And every one of us has it. You tell me you don't have any desires, I'll tell you you're a liar. Because everybody has desire. It might be for different things, because lust is not just about one thing. But lust goes in a lot of different directions. It takes control of people's lives. And so we're in an age that's consumed with this. I mean, everything you see on TV or your advertisement or billboards, why does it have sex behind it? Is it because it sells? Because it gets attention? It makes people do the, you know, turning of the neck? It happens a lot to people. But it's everywhere. It's in many forms. I mean, you can find it in the media. You can find it. It's even taught in schools. You know, no doubt it's in politics. And so it's spreading like a wildfire, and it's getting into people's lives and taking control. And once it starts controlling a person, it becomes, a stronghold in your life that will lead you down a road of trouble. It's in Hollywood. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, no doubt Hollywood has a problem. But how many people have fallen because of the enemy, this enemy? I mean, did not Samson give in to it? Did not David give in to it? Now, they were good men, but they made a mistake. And God restored them. Thank God for that. But at the same time, who would want to have to go through that? So don't be a fool. Don't be foolish. You need to wise up. And, you know, the Bible has warnings all throughout about it. Look at Psalms chapter 78 and verse 30. Here it's talking about in the context that, you know, God's people, they believed not and they trusted not in his salvation. God had established them as a testimony that they should make known to their children in a generation to come the things of the Lord. And here they were. They want God to give them flesh. They were tired of the manna. It says in verse 25, men did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, as feathered fowls, like as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine that? And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitation. So did they eat and were filled, and he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was in their mouths, what happened? The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. So, I mean, he got them all here. I mean, they got crushed because of this. And it's called, when you look back in the Old Testament, it's called the graves of lust. I mean, how to have that on your tombstone? That would be a terrible thing. And then we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's over in the New Testament. We know that Jesus was tempted with lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, like 1 John 2:15 tells us. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these were our examples to the intent we should not, what? Lust after evil things. Notice the context. Lust after evil things. As they also lusted. And then he goes on talking about being idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day. 23,000 people. 23,000 people fell because of that. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. So they're examples to us. And they are written for our admonition, warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the world, the end of the world has come upon us, and we're being admonished by this. And he says, wherefore letteth him think if he stand, take heed lest he fall. So anybody here thinks he's standing, he's got everything okay, take heed. Pay attention. Because trouble is lurking around the corner. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, nor the things of the world, but all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of God. But he that doeth the will of the Lord shall live and abide forever. So if you want to live, then you've got to realize that the love of the Father is not in you if you love this world and the things of the world. Wasn't it Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world? How many people has that happened to over the years? People that maybe we've even known. And I've known some people that have let that be the very thing that they fell over. Lust. How about discouragement? And have you ever been discouraged? Deuteronomy chapter 1. Go all the way back to the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21. He told them not to be discouraged. He promised them the land. It was just a 10-day journey. Verse 21, Deuteronomy 1. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. So don't be discouraged. Because what does being discouraged do to you? It takes the courage out of you. It takes the spirit out of you. It takes the spunk out of you. It robs you. It causes you to become a weakling in the faith, is basically what it does. And yes, we do face many discouraging things in life. I mean, you think you've faced the same. I mean, you haven't seen nothing yet. I mean, as a parent, as a person who's had friends and a parent, a father, I've been discouraged by many things in life. And many of them have tried to overthrow me and tried to defeat me. But by God's grace, I've been able to stand my ground. Because though we've been discouraged, it doesn't mean we have to let them defeat us. That's where we have our problem, when we let them start working to defeat us. Because, see, once he gets his foot in the door, his goal, the devil's goal, is to defeat you. Remember, he came to kill, steal, and to destroy. So that's what he wants to do. That's his whole goal. And so sometimes you have that thing take place where you see the delay in prayer. It hadn't happened yet, and yet you know that God has promised it. Does that mean you're supposed to be discouraged, or your finances haven't come in yet, or your children haven't manifested yet, or you haven't got that job yet? You know, things like this go through our mind all the time. Why didn't I get that job? Why didn't things work out for me? Why is it working out for everybody else? Why am I going through this? I mean, the whys. And people have those things. Or trials you go through. And you know, how long is this going to go on? As long as it needs to. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear it one bit. Or sickness. I know something about that. That's something you don't want to go through. It becomes a trial of your life. And sometimes people say, well, how can you exercise faith? Well, you don't have much choice. Because wherever you are, you have to exercise faith because you got two choices. Either you give up totally and quit, or you exercise your faith where you are. And I would suggest the latter. Because that's the only thing that's going to help you get through it all. Because the devil will try to use it to discourage you. And sometimes offenses happen between brothers and sisters. Any of y'all ever had that happen? Somebody hurt your feelings or said something or didn't say something or do something. You grow bitter. You get revengeful. You think, well, what can I do about this? I've heard that question so many times. Let me tell you one thing you can do. This is the hardest thing you ever have to do. Tick tock, tick tock. It's time. Wait. Wait. Do nothing. Just wait. What am I waiting for? The Lord. What can you do? Can you create the world? Can you do a miracle? You can't do anything. The only thing you can do is rely upon Him and wait and let the tick-tock go by. And God in His time will say, okay, enough's enough. And He'll do what He has to do to accomplish His purpose. Because God is working in your heart to do and will and do of His own good purpose. I mean, God's going to have His way whether we like it or not. So the best thing you can do is just don't get discouraged over it. And sometimes we find ourselves in some bad situations. We're all tempted to give in to discouragement. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that, you know, that there's no temptation that such is common to man, taking us. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Well, I'm not able to go through this. God thinks you are. God has more confidence in you than you do, because He's allowed you to go through it. So why don't you stop and think about that for a while? Don't get proud about it. That'd be another problem. But it's the work of the devil to lure you into defeat. God allows the test. Why? He wants to strengthen your faith. It's the only way your faith will ever get stronger, if you go through a trial. And you wait. Because at the end of that long wait, you know what you're going to say? God is faithful. And that strength that's come to your life because of what God did. And now you're going to look back and you're going to see why you went through that. Because God did something in you, and He also accomplished His purpose. And He got the glory. I mean, God comes out of this thing looking good. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And then another enemy. This one we're very familiar with. Unbelief. There's nobody here that's not confronted with it. These are very familiar enemies. The Bible has a lot to say about them. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, and as you know, it's my favorite passage for unbelief, because verse 11 says that God's speaking to the Israelites, "So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart, an evil heart." Notice that. An evil heart of what? Unbelief. So the unbelief is an evil heart. Who wants an evil heart? I don't think anybody does. And I don't think anybody wants to accept that fact, that if you got unbelief, you got an evil heart. And what does it cause you to do? To depart from the living God. But here's where it tells us, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is deceitful. And unbelief is the trickiest of all. Because it can convince you of a lot of things, opposite of what the Bible says. But we only partake, as verse 14, of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So you got to stay in the game. You can't quit. That's what God wants us to do. Unbelief prevented Jesus from healing some people. We know that in Mark chapter, was it 6, and then in Matthew. I mean, he couldn't heal many in his own country because of their unbelief. Wouldn't want to run around about the villages and teaching, and he only could heal a few folk. Why? Because they apparently didn't understand what was going on. They had unbelief. They were consumed with it. I mean, you just take that and take it into the religious system that has been so ingrained in unbelief. Tradition, superstition, myths, especially this time of year. They're so caught up in that, and you come in and try to say the very opposite. They don't going to believe a word of it. They're going to fight you. They're going to oppose it, which proves my whole point. And so you look at all the influence today of unbelief, and that's all you find. Because again, this is the Antichrist. This is one of his purposes, is to get people into the unbelief, because he pulls them out of faith. And so that's why he works in education. That's why he works in the colleges and seminaries and politics. That's why he works in all of these places, getting people in the higher learning. And powerful people, getting them to promote doubt and skepticism, because that's what they do. They promote that. So you look at the influence of unbelief today in education, and you see an Antichrist spirit. It fights against any promotion of Christianity. It fights against moral values. It fights against the doctrines of Christ, his birth, his virgin birth, his life, his resurrection, his coming again. I mean, they deny all of those things. That's called apostasy. And that's what the Antichrist is doing, removing him out of the way. And the next thing that will merge, the next big thing that will merge, in my opinion, prophetically, is after he's removed him, guess who comes on the scenes? He comes on in such a strong way that people won't even recognize it. Why won't they recognize it? Because he's removed the real one. Now the false one appears, and so we're into Revelation 13 now. And people have to take the mark of the beast or die. So I'm going to say this, and I believe this with all my heart, but there's a fierce battle ahead. I mean fierce. Fiercer than you can ever imagine. And it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse and worse. And so you better be ready to fight your enemies, because the devil's going to come on stronger in the last days. If God's going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness, what do you think the devil's going to do opposing that? He's going to do a quick work and magnify unrighteousness. And that's also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to read it, as he comes on the scene. That's what he promotes. I'll close with that passage. And so this is the opposition that we will face. Like it or not, makes no difference. You just have to accept the fact and get ready. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So he's working. Only he who now prevents will prevent until he be taken out of the way. So something got to be moved out of the way, which I believe is the church, the Holy Spirit. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now we know who that is. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So he's going to deceive people with unrighteousness. And they're going to perish. Because they received now what? The love of the truth. They didn't like the truth. They opposed it. That they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So guess who's behind this too? God knows what's going on, and God is allowing the strong delusion to come so that people will believe a lie. They'll believe this lying devil. They'll believe the Antichrist. They're just going to have to. I mean, it's going to have to happen. It's just the way it is. And it says that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's why they go right to hell, is because they have pleasure in all the unrighteousness. They'd rather have that than to be free. And this is a battle that we're fighting. is one that God has designed that His people, His elect, win. An absolute defeat of our enemies, all of them. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds in the church would be ready for the battle that's about to take place in the very near future. We pray for your grace, for your wisdom and your guidance. We pray for the anointing. We pray, Lord God, for everything that you have promised us, that we would have power over all the power of the enemy, that we would have discernment, that we would be watchful and be vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, is going about seeking whom he may devour, that we would have the power and the grace to resist him steadfast in the faith and to overcome him. Because you said if we resist the devil, he would flee from us. So help us, Lord, even now in the little battles that we face every day, to defeat our enemies so that when the bigger ones come, we would be stronger in faith and be able to, through the power of your might, overcome the enemy. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the work that you're doing in us, the will and do of your good pleasure, and the grace you give us to work it out with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name.